This is part two of this teaching series. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 85, verse 6. It says, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Because of time, I'm going to go briefly over some of the things I've said already, but I'm not going to go into a lot of depth because there's a lot of ground to cover. We've been talking about revival, and revival simply is the bringing back to life something that once was, and which will include the improvement of someone's condition, strength, fortunes, and so forth. And in the context of what we are teaching or ministering, revival really for us is when God shows up in our given context, shows up in our lives in an indisputable manner, resulting in dramatic supernatural transformation in our lives and also in the lives of a community or our communities. And the scripture says, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" One of the things that happens when revival takes place is that God's people enjoy God. God's people enjoy, not endure, enjoy God. They enjoy the word of God. They enjoy the things of God. They enjoy seeking after God. They enjoy living a holy life. They enjoy God. And so the psalmist in his prayer says, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Now, some of the things we've already said is this, that revival can only begin in the church. Revival can only begin in the church. And for when God shows up in the church and then affects our communities and our communities are transformed and our communities are blessed and all of that stuff, it can only take place when God's people get their act together. Like 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land." And so revival can only begin in the church. And then when God wants to bring about revival, we said that he begins with an individual. He begins with an individual. And I believe God is looking for some individuals in this church to begin a revival with. Hallelujah. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." God is looking for people whose heart is loyal. That word loyal in the Hebrew is complete. It's complete. In other words, they are wholehearted. They don't have divided interests when it comes to God. And that's the kind of people God is looking for. And we're going to talk more about that later on. And then the third thing we said was that everyone is called to revival. If you are a child of God, if you're born again, then you are called to revival. God is calling you to revival. He's calling you to be a catalyst for revival. Unfortunately, not many people are willing to respond to the call. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, the scripture says that Isaiah said, "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me." May it be your prayer. May it be my prayer that we will say to God, "Here am I, send me." Often when we pray these things, we say, "Here am I, send her. Here am I, send him. Here am I, send them and meet my needs." Hallelujah. That's often how we do it. You know, we're praying for revival, but we have no intention to be the answer for that prayer. May you become the answer to your own prayer. all those praying, all those fasting, all those pleading that God will do something. May you volunteer for God to take a hold of you and use you and make a difference through you. It's very easy to point the finger at the church and to say, the church needs to do this, and the church needs to do that, and the church needs to do the other. But the next time you say the church needs to do that, put your name there because you're part of the church. Are you listening to me? The next time you start telling the church about how the church needs to pray more, fast more, love more, do this more, make sure you put your name there. You put your name there and say, I need to do more. Do this, do that, and see how happy you'll be about that. Hallelujah. Revival is very costly. It's very costly. Like I said, the Lord spoke to me many years ago and he told me, young man, revival will cost you. It will cost you your life. It will cost you your reputation. It will cost you your church. It will cost you everything. Do you want revival or do you want a big church? Yeah, like I could have an answer to that. There's only one answer. That's what he asked me. Do you want revival or do you want a big church? And I'm going to say like an idiot, oh, I want a big church. I don't want revival. I'm not going to say that. Even if I wanted to say it, I can't say that. God forbid. Because that's idolatry. There's only one answer. I want revival. Do you want revival? All right. So who are those whom God revives? We've already touched on it. It is those whose heart is loyal towards him. Those whose heart is completely focused on him. But who are those? Now remember, we're not talking about being saved. We're not talking about revival in order to be saved. We're talking about those who are already saved, whose salvation is secure, who know that they are in the Lamb's Book of Life. But you still need a revival. Hallelujah. It is those, who are those who need, who God will use for revival? Simply put, it is those who recognize their need to be revived. As simple as that. I've been in church long enough. I know many of the tricks. And it's very easy to do the church thing in church and at home, to do our prayer slot, to do our Bible reading slot, to do our financial giving slot, to do our worship slot, but never be on fire for Jesus. It's very easy. It's very easy to go through the motions, even as a minister of the gospel, but never really be revived and on fire for God the way God has wired us to be. You know, Matthew 5:2, the first beatitude, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, until we recognize and acknowledge our spiritual poverty before God in any area, we will never be able to enter the fullness of his kingdom regarding that area. And as you grow older in the Lord, you are supposed to recognize your increased poverty before him. That's why Paul could say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation or acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not I was chief. I am chief. Paul, as he grew in the Lord, more and more became increasingly aware of his spiritual poverty without the grace of God active in his life. In fact, our Lord said it like this to the Pharisees. I want to read John chapter 9, verses 39 to 41 to highlight this point. John 9, 39 to 41, he says this. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. I want to encourage you as a child of God, never to come to a place where you become self-sufficient in your spiritual level. Where you feel like now you are mature. Now there are stages of development and stages of maturity that we grow into. But whether you are a child, a young man, or a father in the faith, you should always recognize your absolute spiritual poverty outside of the grace of God. There should be a hunger in your life, in your heart, that pushes you to want more. Whatever you've experienced in the past is nothing compared to what you need now. That's the way we grow. That's the way we become stronger. That's the way we become deeper. That's the way we become more and more established in the Lord, is by recognizing our absolute poverty, our absolute lack before the throne of God. It is those, therefore, who are of a humble heart who qualify for God to use for revival. Those of a humble heart. It is those who recognize that there is pride and they need to get rid of it. Because humility recognizes its position before God. Humility is not putting yourself down. It's not saying, you see me, I'm just a fool, I'm just a worm, that's not humility, that is stupidity. Humility does not lie. It doesn't say things that are not true. Like, for instance, if I stood here and say, as for me, I am a very short midget, it's not true. I'm not a midget. I am short, but I'm not a midget. I'm not a very short midget. I am a short man. So if I said to me, I'm just a short midget, to trying to be humble, it will not be true. But if I said, me, I'm not short, I'm tall. Maybe in the land of pygmies, but not in the real world. Humility, from God's perspective, is an accurate estimation of ourselves, or it's an accurate estimation of a situation measured by God's standard, measured with God's word. So you see things through the lens of God. You see yourself through the lens of God. You see ministry through the lens of God. You see your lifestyle through the lens of God. That is true humility. And James 4:6, he says this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, pride is an exaggerated opinion of oneself, an exaggerated opinion of a situation or a context. Pride is living in delusion. That's what pride is. And all of us are vulnerable. I know for myself, I am proper vulnerable. Pride, arrogance, rudeness. These are all delusions that people allow themselves to embrace. And you see it in small things, like in arguments. You know, you're arguing with someone, for instance, and in the midst of the argument, you realize, actually, you're wrong. How many of you have been there before? How many of you been there before? I'm asking. In the middle of the argument, you realize, actually, you're wrong. But now, you have a choice. You can say, actually, I just realized I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Or you can try and pretend. Well, so what? So what? Even so what? After all, we are all human. After all, why? How many of you have done something like that? Maybe not in that accent, but you've done something like that. In the middle of the argument, you realize you were wrong. Then run and say, I'm so sorry. I just realized you're right. I'm wrong. But to do that, for some strange reason, it's painful. You feel like you're losing the entire world. And all you're losing is pride. But God resists the proud. And let me tell you something. God loves you incredibly, but he will never compromise with your pride. Never. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know what it means to give grace? He empowers the humble. He supplies to the humble. He opens to the humble what they do not deserve, what they could never earn. He gives grace to the humble. If you want the grace of God, the best way is to learn to humble yourself before the Lord. I'm learning more and more to admit very quickly I was wrong. If I'm in an argument with people and I notice I want to be right, because I should be right after all, they call me bishop, so I should be right, I will, by the grace of God, look for where they are more right than me. Because I know I am naturally prone to want to be right. And I also know my Father is watching. I know he's watching. So at times, I don't want to humble myself, but I know he's watching. So that's why some of you in my conversations, you notice I come and say, actually, you know, when we were talking about that thing, you yourself, you forgot. And I say, you know, when we were talking about that thing, you know, when we were talking about that thing, yeah, I was wrong. Some of you, you've had that conversation with me before, isn't it? Well, we have. Because I feel conviction that I was being proud. Yeah. I encourage you to do it, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Yeah. Now, I want you to look at Isaiah 57 verse 15. He says this, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Remember, we're talking about things that promote revival. The kind of people God will choose for revival. He says, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The humble there speaks of those who are lowly, who don't see themselves as important, who don't see themselves as a big deal. You know, so many times we see ourselves as a big deal. We see ourselves as important. I am important. When I come to church, people need to know I am important. When I walk into a certain place, people need to know I am important. I am a big man. I have a big belly. I am a big man. I am important. Well, God doesn't dwell with such people. No, he doesn't. Anytime you see yourself as important in order for you to receive respect, God distances himself. Now, if you see yourself as important to be responsible to help people, that's different. But some people, their sense of importance involves being entitled to honor. I am important, therefore honor me, Mr. Important. Bishop Important. Honor Bishop, Apostle, Prophet Important. In fact, Apostle, Prophet, Evangelist, Ape. Honor me, Mr. Important. Well, God resists Mr. Important. Yeah. So he says, I dwell in the high and holy place. He dwells in the high and holy place. Holy place means a place where nobody else can be. Completely his own. I dwell in the high and holy place. Holy speaks of that which belongs to him. That's where I live. High and holy place where no one can reach. And I also dwell with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. That word contrite means broken. In other words, it's a person who can be easily moved. Easily moved by God, by the truth. When they hear the truth, boom, it hits them. They say yes. No matter how entrenched they are, the minute they hear the truth, guilty. I'm guilty. Is that your testimony? You look very sober right now. All of you, you look very sober. Contrite, they're crushed. In other words, they're putty. Their heart is soft in God's hands. That's where he dwells. That's the person he dwells with. Such a person is easily moved by God. Easily moved by the word. One, two,
tears will run. One, two, they're responding. One, two, they want to correct themselves. One, two. If you tell them, whether it's their husband or their wife or their children or the pastor, it doesn't matter who's talking. It's whether it's true. Some of us, if Bishop is talking, yes, Bishop, yes, yes. I hear, man of God, yeah. You are talking, Bishop, you're right. Yeah, you're right. Then their husband come and talk. What are you saying? No. Now, the husband can say, look, honey, red doesn't suit you. I have to be honest. When you put it on, it makes you look cheap. It doesn't suit you. Now, some people, you have to tell them the truth. If you're wearing red, I beg you, don't. It's got nothing. This is just, okay, what color? Let's pick another color. Yeah. Purple. I hope you're not wearing purple. Purple doesn't suit you. I don't receive. I rebuke. No. And honey, you know, there's nothing wrong in, you know, freshening up before you go out. I bind you. Then the bishop comes. Sister, I need to talk to you about some things in the kingdom of God. You see, when you are ministering to people, red doesn't shoot you. Red doesn't shoot you. I have to be honest with you, sister. Red doesn't shoot you. I believe also it's not a sin to be hygienic. Make sure you just you say, yes, man of God, oh, you have saved my life. Oh, thank you, man of God. Oh, you are, wow, what a humble man. What an honest man. We need pastors like you who will tell us the truth. But if your husband said it, you'll cut his head off. Because you're not humble. No, you pick and choose. That's not humility. Humility doesn't respect the vessel. It just hears the word. It's not, so who's preaching today? I'm bringing some guests. Who's preaching today? Is it Bishop? Last week was a bit, you know, we need normal, balanced teaching. David and Peter, and they are now, get rid of that short man, bring in the proper people, you know. He said to revive the spirit of the humble. Why does he need to revive the humble? Why does he need to revive the heart of the contrite ones? No matter how humble you are, there will be times you need revival. No matter how contrite you are, there will be times you need revival. We all need revival. I tell you, I need it the most, as far as I'm concerned. One version puts it like this. Our holy God lives forever in the highest heavens. And this is what he says. Though I live high above in the holy place, I am here to help those who are humble and depend only on me. So how do we allow ourselves to be revived? How do we allow ourselves to be revived? It's very simple. It's very simple. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18 to 20, when our Lord was talking to the church of Laodicea, the last of the seven churches, and he's speaking specifically to its pastor, the angel of the church of Laodicea. This pastor had been saying, you know, our church is doing so well. You know, we are rich. We have money. Our church is growing. People are coming. We don't need anything. We have really done well. We've established ourselves in this city. God is really with us. And the Lord came and inspected the church. And he saw that the church was really bad. You know, sometimes as a pastor, as a lead elder, I'm genuinely worried about what the Lord says about CLF. I am. I'm just being honest with you. I am worried. And so I'm the first to say, we've missed it, Lord. Because this church of Laodicea, if it was alive today, many people would call it a revival center. That's how bad things are right now. Yeah. Anyway, he says, I counsel you, verse 18, Revelation 3, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Gold refined in the fire. In other words, I am challenging you to get from me that which is precious after you've gone through a tough time. after you've gone through fire, that you may be rich. Because this is how the wealth of the kingdom is obtained. As you go through difficult times and you still learn to trust me, that's how your wealth is demonstrated. And white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. White garment is not talking about buying a white cloth. You know, some churches, they wear white clothes. It's nice, but that's not what this is. White garment speaks of righteousness. In other words, make sure your life is clean. Your life is pure. There's nothing in the darkness going on. This is talking to the pastor, by the way. This is to the pastor, not even the church members. I'm counseling you to make sure that you have white garments. You see, at times, pastors, we look at things like fornication, adultery, and pornography, and we know those things are bad. They're not good. They are bad. Right? They are bad things. So we look at them and say, we don't do that, and we shouldn't do that. We know they're sinful. We know. Or looking at wrong pictures, we know they're wrong. But you see, there are other things that at times we don't look at. Unforgiveness, resentment. Some of the ones have already said pride, rudeness, arrogance. These things defile you. Being insensitive, being reckless with people's emotions, taking advantage of people, manipulating people. These things defile our garments. He said, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. It speaks of your ability to discern, to see properly, to see things for what they really are. This is what God is looking for. He's looking for people who are willing to go through the tough times. He's looking for people who are willing to live a holy life. And he's looking for people who are willing to make the right judgment. The right judgment. These are the kind of people he's looking for to revive, to use as his channels of revival. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I rebuke and chasten. This is New Testament. These are some of the last words of Jesus. Revelation, not Old Testament, Leviticus, or Deuteronomy, or Numbers. This is New Testament. He says, therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is not to sinners. This is to believers. I stand at the door and knock. What door? The door of your heart. I stand at the door. Why is our Lord Jesus standing at the door of his church and knocking? Because we've let him out. We've kicked him out of our hearts. Though we claim he's Lord, he's now at the door. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, how come? Couldn't he just open the door himself? You see, it's interesting. The door of your heart cannot be opened from outside. It can only be opened from within. He says, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. How does God dine with us? It's not by giving us food. It's by giving us the word. It's by revealing his word to us. It's by the word. As we learn from his word, like even this morning, that is how he dines with us. Revival begins when we make ourselves available to him, like we said last week. When we make ourselves available to him and are willing to do the things that he is asking of us now, that will promote revival. Now, one of the things I want to highlight is this. One of the most important dynamics for revival is zeal for God's house and God's kingdom. Say zeal. Zeal. In Isaiah 59, verse 15 to 17, you see how God uses zeal as the final weaponry in order to execute his purposes. It says this, so truth fails. Isaiah 59 from verse 15. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Truth fails. So anybody who wants to live right becomes a victim. Like a bit like today.
a bit like today, now that we are trying to make a stand for the Lord in what is right concerning sexuality, what is right concerning bringing up children, we become a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. You see, just as God clothes himself with zeal in order to execute his purposes, so also ought you and I. If we want to do God's work, we need to also clothe ourselves with zeal. Zeal is very important. We talk about prayer. We talk about fasting. We talk about the word, the weapon of the word, and all of that. But if you don't have zeal, you won't last. Zeal is the vital ingredient for revival. Because without it, our righteous efforts will eventually fade. Without it, our attitude or our passion or our goals will slowly, they'll be there, but after a while, when trials come, temptations come, things come, because we lack the zeal, it dies. How many of you have got really amazing goals? When you first wrote them down, they inspired you. Now, it's another tale on the fridge somewhere. How many of you, that's happened before? Yeah. What happened? Zeal. The zeal was not there. You know, the goal is right, but the zeal was not there. Zeal, like righteousness and salvation, are both an attitude and a spiritual force. Just like righteousness is an attitude, but righteousness is also a spiritual force, and so is salvation. Zeal is the same. And sometimes we need to learn to ask God for the zeal to do things. And when you ask, he gives it, by the way. Let's be clear. You don't have to wait 1,000 years. Say, Lord, give me zeal. Here you are. I'm not feeling it. You don't need to feel it. Take it by faith, like everything. But zeal is very important. It is out of zeal for the Lord and his house that all the other dynamics that I'll be talking about in the weeks to come to promote revival will flow. So when we talk about zeal, what do we mean by zeal for God's house and his kingdom? First of all, zeal is defined as follows. This is a natural definition. And in the Greek and in the Hebrew, the same kind of sentiment comes out. It's defined as great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an objective. So zeal involves your passion. It demonstrates your committedness. It's an expression of your devotion. It's your eagerness. It's your enthusiasm. It's your keenness. Zeal, in fact, in the Greek, the word is heat. That's the literal word heat. It's fire. It's the fire that God gives you to energize you regarding his will and purposes. God, first of all, has great zeal for his house and for his kingdom and for his people. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 2, the scripture says this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor. I am zealous for her. So I'm not just zealous for Zion. I'm zealous for Zion with great zeal. You see, sometimes you can have a little bit of zeal. But when it comes to God's house, God's kingdom, God's purposes, it's not just having some zeal. You must have great zeal, great zeal, great passion, great fervor, great fire when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to the purposes of God, the kingdom of God, great zeal.
Thy people shall be willing in the day of your power. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? When revival comes, it comes with zeal, but they also need zeal to bring it to pass. Many of us have lost our zeal, our fire for God and the things of God. We've allowed other things to come in and dampen it down. Sometimes legitimate things to dampen down the zeal. I want to provoke you to be zealous. Say, I'll be zealous for God. Say, I'll be zealous for God. Listen to me. It is the zeal of God that will cause you to go above and beyond. That will cause you to fast, to pray, to seek Him, to live a holy life, to go beyond the expectations of others and even yourself. Zeal. God has great zeal for His house. And zeal for God's house will cause you to identify with Him in the good times and in the bad times. In Psalm 69 verse 9, he says this: because zeal for your house is eating me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In other words, zeal for your house has so consumed me that when people insult you, they insult me. One version says this: my love for your house burns in me like a fire, and when others insult you, they insulted me as well. Is that how you feel when people insult God? When people insult the things of God? When people defame the things of God? When people are serving the house of God haphazardly? When people are attending to the things of God wishy-washy, as someone says, wishy-washy? Is that your heart? Or do you have a nonchalant attitude? Well, you know, it's not my department. What was that again? Just give me 5-10 more minutes and then we'll pray. It's not my department. We're here till 1:30 anyway. We're doing baptism 1:30. Isn't that so? Yeah. You haven't timed it properly. Just give me another 10 minutes or so. Zeal. Zeal will cause you to be willing to sacrifice. Zeal actually will cause you to be willing to be taken advantage of. Hey! In 2019, in CLF. Yeah, zeal, the zeal of the Lord. But let's look at the way the thing actually works. It's powerful. Zeal involves our mental and emotional well-being. So when a person is zealous, they will be emotional about it. It's none of this, I'm zealous. No, I'm very, very zealous for God. I'm very zealous. What's it you want me to do? You want me to move that? I'm going to move it with a lot of zeal. Where do you want it then? Over there. All right then. No, that's not zeal. That's irritating. That's not zeal. In Psalm 119, verse 139, he says, my zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. One version says, it upsets me greatly when my enemies neglect your teachings. Is that how you feel? This guy, when his enemies neglected God's teachings, he was upset. Some of us, when our loved ones neglect God's teachings, we don't even care. Never mind our enemy. If my enemy doesn't want to listen to God's word, what do I care? If my enemy is not interested in the gospel, why am I bothered? He's my enemy. But this guy, his zeal was such that even his enemies neglecting God's word was upsetting him. What zeal? Is that you? Say, that's me in Jesus' name. Your enemy, you know, the person that hates you, decides they don't want to serve God anymore, and you are upset. The person that wants to destroy you. You know, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh. If he doesn't want to serve God anymore, you know, me, I'm serving God though. If he wants to go to hell, the guy that's been tormenting me now wants to go to hell. So I won't see him in heaven. Oh dear. What a shame. Yeah, that's the natural logic. But no, zeal will cause you to behave
irrationally. Even people that don't like you, you will be zealous for them to know God. Hey, that's what zeal does. That's what zeal does. Zeal is powerful. Look at the Lord Jesus, the supreme example of zeal. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers of money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" That word zeal in the Greek, heat or ardor, passion, fervency for your house has eaten me up. I want you to notice the following five things in these verses. The first thing is this: zeal will demonstrate itself in routine service. Zeal will be evident in routine service. You see, verse 13 says, he went to the Passover of the Jews. He said, when the Passover of the Jews was at hand, I beg your pardon, he went up to Jerusalem. It was a normal thing. You see, when you are zealous for God, it doesn't matter whether it's a special service or an ordinary service, your attention and your focus is the same. The way you prepare is the same. The way you are passionate is the same. It doesn't matter whether you are the speaker or someone else is the speaker. You are going to fast. You are going to pray. You are going to seek God. It's the same. Some people, the only time they really get serious is when they are going to be on the pulpit. Come and see them. He kobo their prayers. Shando baka bamba. Rupa baba. Rupa kasta. Rupa. But when they are not on the pulpit, their prayers. I guarantee you, if I said to you next week, you're going to come and share a 15-minute testimony, the way your week will be different, especially after hearing this kind of message. You'll be like, I'm going to prepare with zeal. He was committed to the routine of service. Zeal is committed to the routine. Until you learn how to excel in the routine and the ordinary, you don't qualify for the exceptional. You don't. You don't. Too many are waiting for some special occasion to shine, and they haven't learned to shine when nobody's watching. You must learn to shine when nobody's watching with zeal, because the day will come when suddenly you'll be faced with the lion and the bear. And what you did in secret will come out openly. Second point I want you to notice is this. Our Lord observed the state or the condition of God's house. Verse 14 says, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. So zeal is not blind to what's going on. Zeal is not blind to the fact that I am the only one who turns up at 9:30 when we were all supposed to turn up. Zeal is not blind to the fact that you keep coming at 10 past 10, but you still want the limelight. But it will allow you for a while. Zeal observes and sees things as they really are. The Lord observed the situation. He observed it. Zeal will see, yes, there's problems in my house. There's problems in my family. There's problems in the church. There's problems with the pastor. Yes, zeal will see things for what they really are. Third point. He determined an appropriate response. Say appropriate response. Yeah. See, this was the appropriate response. Now, some people think that Jesus whipped the people. He did not. Read it carefully. Some people believe that Jesus went and he started whipping them. Whack on your head. Whack. No, that's not what happened. He didn't whip people.
he drove out the cattle with the whips. Come on, go, go, go. And he overthrew tables. He didn't hit anybody. Don't use that as an excuse when church members are frustrating you. And then you get the thing and just throw it at someone. I remember one time we had a guest minister. First night, you know. And the guy poured water on people because he felt they weren't responding properly. He hasn't been back since. It was very good. If you're listening, you're very good. But, you know, that thing was stupid. He determined an appropriate response. The fourth thing was this. His zeal. You see, zeal is not stupid. Zeal uses wisdom. The fourth thing is this. His zeal was motivated by holiness. Holiness. Devotion to God. That's what holiness is. That's what his zeal was. Devotion to God. You see, sometimes people call something righteous anger. There's nothing righteous about that anger. Let's be honest. Listen, me, I'll be honest with you. I don't know if I hardly ever have had righteous anger. I'm not sure. I have to be honest. Because my anger gets clouded with whatever righteous was there. The thing may have been righteous before, and then Joseph got involved, and then blah, blah, blah. It just, Joseph anger. No, oh dear me, you're the same. But oh dear. Ooh. Sometimes we call things righteous anger, there was nothing righteous about it. It was us. How dare he talk to me like that? I will show them that I don't take rubbish. How many of you have said that? This week. But our Lord's anger was not motivated by carnality, but by devotion to God. He said, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And then the fifth thing is this: his actions were rooted in scripture. You see, whatever zeal we express, it must be biblical. It must be rooted in scripture. For instance, the scripture says, do not speak sharply to an elder, but entreat them as a father. Now, sometimes we elders can be very stupid. I am an elder, so I can say it. Look at the way you looked at me. We can behave foolishly. And then what's worse, we don't even admit we've done the wrong thing. You say, well, what's wrong? What's the problem? What's your problem? And so it can frustrate people. But the Bible says, do not rebuke an elder, but entreat him as a father. So sometimes when I'm dealing with senior people, I have to be very careful because my natural inclination is to say, you know, I thought that as you got older, you got wiser. But it is evident that as you're getting older, you're getting dumber. Now, sometimes with my friends, I say to them, my friend, I think you're getting old now. That's like a hint. I think this is age. And sometimes I tell my friends, I say, my friend, the way you are reasoning, your rationale is not sensible. This is not sensible rationalism. I tell him that. But when you're dealing with elders, you have to be careful. So you kind of say, you know, oh, but sir, you see, So even when you are angry, your anger must be biblical. Even when you have to correct somebody, it must be biblical. Sometimes our children have to correct us. Hey! You know, and they'll say things like, Dad, I'm not trying to be rude. I'm not trying to be rude, but but you know, I think that the way you did that was out of order. Hey! Out of order.
I was out of order. I'm not saying you are out of order. I said the way you did that, because I've taught them. So they're using my own technique back. So what are you trying to say? I feel you are very unjust. You are really choosing your words carefully. Unjust. So I'm an unjust father. That's me winding them up. So they have to be careful. I tell my children, you can speak your mind. Just don't be rude. Sometimes, how is that possible? You're asking them to do the impossible. Because their mind, I've had enough. I've had enough. This is rubbish. What kind of rubbish is this? That's their mind. But you can say, I've had enough. Yeah. Our Lord, his actions were rooted in Scripture. So whatever you are going to do, your zeal must be scriptural. Amen? It must be scriptural. And if it's not scriptural, be honest and say, this is not scriptural, this is carnal. The other day I was talking to one of my pastor friends, and I said to them, bro, this is clearly carnality. And he said, I know it's carnality, but let me land. Our Lord's zeal for God's house was expressed in holy anger. In other words, his anger was motivated by love for God and love for his house and the need for justice for the vulnerable. His anger did not abuse the perpetrators of the wrong, but rather it corrected them. He removed the stumbling blocks that would cause people to fall in God's house through his zeal. And your zeal will cause you to remove stumbling blocks in the lives of others. Your zeal for God will cause you to address issues in your life and then issues in the church. Issues in your life first and then issues in the church. I want us to pray. I want us to pray. I want every head bowed and every eye closed. And I want us to pray regarding the area of zeal. There's so much more to say about zeal, but that's for another time. But now, I want to challenge you and I want to provoke you to make yourself available to God and say to him, I want increased zeal for your house, for your kingdom. You see, when you have zeal for God's house, it's because you have zeal for God. You cannot say, I have zeal for God, but not for his house. The Lord says he has great zeal for Zion. Great zeal. He's zealous with great zeal for Zion. And it is the zeal of the Lord that will cause you to become a channel for revival. So if you are saying to God, Lord, I want a fresh baptism of zeal, a fresh dose of zeal. If that's what you're saying, I want you to stand where you are. And as you stand, I want you to raise your hands to him and begin to call upon him. Begin to call upon him and tell him, Lord, I want a fresh baptism of zeal for you and for your house. Just begin to seek him right now. Thank you, Holy Father. We're going to use this place again as an altar. Before we change the order of service, those who are getting baptized, if they can come into the service, this is a very important part of the service. And they shouldn't have been taken out of the service at this juncture. We need more sensitivity to some of these things. We have till 1:30, so there was no need for them to be taken out. So I want us to focus our hearts on the Lord. If I can have the worship team, just begin to seek him. Those of you online, begin to seek the Lord concerning zeal for him, zeal for his house. No, 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 you don't need to come to the front. Just go back to your seat, please. We're going to begin to pray. I want you to begin to pray. Call upon the Lord. For some of us, we have become lukewarm. For some of us, we have become cold. For some of us, there are things in our lives that are challenging us right now. This week was a very challenging week for me personally. Very, very challenging. It was an incredible week. And I told Aishwanda I'm going to teach on some of these things which I learned in the challenge. And when you're going through difficult times, it's very easy to forget God and to focus on what you're going through. But zeal for God and for his house will cause you not to take your eyes off him.